Hebrews, the 9th chapter. And I'm going to review a few things from the 9th chapter that we mentioned last time, and then we're going to launch off from there, just kind of wrapping up the 9th chapter tonight, and then we'll get into maybe even touch on, as I said earlier, the 10th chapter a little bit here. But let's just begin reading. And first of all, let me mention to you that the 9th chapter is talking about the heavenly sanctuary or the heavenly tabernacle as opposed to the earthly tabernacle or the earthly sanctuary. There's a contrast. As we've all been aware of, the book of Hebrews is full of contrasts, isn't it? Mainly a contrast between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. And when we say Old Covenant, we're talking about the Mosaic Covenant, right? The covenant of the law. It is a contrast, this book of Hebrews, pertaining to the covenant of the law versus the New Covenant that Jesus brought in. And we've seen a number of things about that. This 9th chapter has been primarily a contrast between the Old Testament tabernacle of Moses, as it's often referred to, versus the true tabernacle, the tabernacle not made with hands, the tabernacle that is eternal in the heavens, the true tabernacle, or really we found out the abode of God. Amen? The abode of God. We know that God dwelt, as we've pointed out here when we looked at this bird's eye view of the Mosaic tabernacle or tabernacle of Moses. We saw that God dwelt between the golden cherubims of the Ark of the Covenant under that covenant of the law. And we realize that this was only a picture, a shadow, a copy of the things to come, right? And it was a shadow and a copy of the things pertaining to Christ and the heavenly or the superior tabernacle, sanctuary, whatever you want to call it. And of course, we talked about the various pieces of furniture that are involved in that and how it applies to us even today and in our daily service to the Lord, as we talked about how you must first of all enter through the cross, the brazen altar being a type of the cross, because that was the place of sacrifice. It's only by way of the cross that we can enter in, and then from there we continue in our life of being cleansed by the Word of God. The Word of God will wash us as we grow, and thus we have the brazen laver, which was made out of the looking glasses, the King James says, or the mirrors of the women. And we know that the Word of God is referred to as a mirror in the New Testament several different places. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 comes to mind. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 22 through about verse 25, and other places, it refers to the Word as being like a mirror. And so we know we look into the mirror of God's Word to see what we look like, don't we? This is what we look like. It doesn't matter what other people say you look like. Doesn't matter what you might think you look like. What matters is we look into the mirror of God's Word, and in this Word, it says and shows me that I look like more than a conqueror. I look like I'm the head and not the tail. Amen? I look like I'm healed by the stripes of Jesus. This is how we find out what we look like, by looking into the mirror of the Word of God. And as we do that, the Word of God washes us, renews our mind, helps us to begin to be conformed. And as 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, it says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord," right? And so there's a transformation that takes place in our lives by the renewing of our minds as we compare Scripture with Scripture, as we allow the Word, like the brazen laver, to wash us spiritually. After having come to the cross, there's a continual renewing of the mind, the washing of the mind, if you will, in order to become more and more on the outside what we've already been made to be on the inside. Amen? Amen. Thank God instantly you were recreated and made a new creature, but you still had stinking thinking, and we got to get that renewed, and that brings out the life of God on the inside of us. What we've been made on the inside immediately by accepting Christ works its way out. That's what Paul meant in Philippians when he said, "Work out your own salvation." I believe that's part of what he meant by that, but we bring it out, right? We begin to be what he's called us to be. And then we talked about the table of showbread, daily fellowship in the Word of God, the lampstand, re-oiling, you know, keeping the oil replenished in your lampstand so that you can be a light in this dark world, the altar of incense, prayer, worship, intercession, etc. And then even to a certain extent, as we have that daily service of the Lord, how many of you know the veil's been rent, and now we can have more and more of a communion with God, can't we? As we walk in that daily devotional and growing in the things of God, we ought to experience God's glory, God's presence in our lives in a greater extent. And the 10th chapter of Hebrews, we'll be talking about that a little bit when it gets into coming boldly. Let us come boldly, right? Let us draw near with a true heart. We'll get into in Hebrews 10. And that's drawing near to his presence, because Jesus has caused that veil to be rent in two. Praise God. Amen? And then going on with all of this, let's continue as we were looking at some things in this. Hebrews chapter 9. Some things might be redundant, but you know what? When it's real to us, it never gets old to us. The Holy Ghost will just make it fresh to us. But as we looked at some things here in the 9th chapter, let's start, just to save time, let's start with verse 11. It says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, as we were looking at some things from last time, we noticed that beginning with verse 11 becomes a transition verse in the ninth chapter, where now he changes from talking about the earthly tabernacle. In verse 11, he now begins to transition and talk about that heavenly tabernacle. We mentioned last time the idea here, as we just read, that through this true tabernacle and through the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the high priest, he's all these things, we have eternal redemption. And the last things that I was referring to and talking to you about was this idea of redemption. And I'm going to reiterate that, and then we're going to go into our notes for tonight and just build on some of these things. So, eternal redemption is provided. It was not provided under the old covenant, was it, in that sense? Because every year, as we saw and read, every year the high priest had to go back into that holiest of holies and sprinkle the blood in order to have atonement for that year. Isn't that right? And so it had to be repeated. But thank God, once and for all, our high priest entered into heaven, the holiest of holies, heaven itself, and sprinkle his eternal blood and caused us to have eternal redemption, right? And you remember the meaning of the word redemption. I'll give it to you again. It means, first of all, the word eternal means perpetual. Remember, eternal redemption, perpetual, constant, and abiding. And then the word redemption is an extremely important word, as we know. It's the whole gospel, really. Redemption, right? Redemption, we've been bought and paid for. Aren't you glad? Amen? And so it meant to release on receipt of a ransom. The ransom's been paid. You and I were at one time slaves to sin, slaves to the enemy, Satan, and he paid the ransom so that we would be set free, right? And so to release on receipt of a ransom, it means the act of freeing or releasing and deliverance. And then the last things, really, as we looked at it, we looked at the blood. And we talked about the fact that in these verses, blood is a key word in this ninth chapter, found a total of 12 times. I'm going to give them to you, some things about blood, and then we'll launch off from there. The blood of Christ is incomparable to any other kind of blood that we know of. Animal blood, thank God it had some value because it covered sins under the old covenant. Human blood has more value than animal blood because humans are not animals, in spite of what scientists want to tell us. Humans are not animals. A man was made in what? The image of God, right? The image of God, and therefore whoever sheds man's blood is supposed to have his blood shed, right? According to the old covenant. Now, then we mention his blood. Jesus' blood is divine blood. And we mentioned to you from Acts 20 and verse 28, referring to Jesus, it talks about God, and it said to them that they were to the elders of Ephesus, Paul is saying this, that they were to feed the flock of God, being overseers, according to what the Holy Spirit did. And it said concerning the church that he had purchased them. God had purchased the church with his own blood. And so we talked about the fact that Jesus' blood was God's blood. You say God has blood. Well, he didn't have blood until he became man. And when he became man, he had blood, right? And that was one of the main reasons he had to become man, because God had to shed blood. And the only way for God to shed blood was for God to become a man. And in that person of a man, he became a representative of the entire human race. And as a representative of the entire human race, he died for all, just like we all died by one representative called Adam. We all died in Adam, didn't we? Isn't that right? But thank God, we who have died in Adam, thank God when we accept Christ, we come alive in Christ, because he died in our stead. Amen? Amen. And so that's the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it, right? And so as we talked about divine blood, his blood, the blood of God, precious blood, rare blood, it's valuable, honorable, costly, very expensive. When something's rare, it's expensive, and his blood was unique. No other blood like it ever will be, ever, any kind of blood like the blood of Jesus, right? And so, you know, people can say, well, you know, his blood was no different than any others. And so you could serve Buddha, you could serve Hare Krishna, you could serve Muhammad, whatever. But I submit to you, their blood was tainted by sin. Their blood was not precious or pure or divine blood at all. There was only one blood that was ever enough to pay the price, to ransom humanity. And that was the divine blood that came because there was no human father. There was a divine heavenly father. And there was a woman who was impregnated by the word of God and brought forth a child that was pure without the human tainted sin nature in the blood. And so that sin-free blood was shed for you and me so that we might be free. And so that makes him the only possible redeemer, is the one who had divine blood. Amen? All the others needed a redeemer. Muhammad needed a redeemer, didn't he? Buddha needed a redeemer. And all of them did. And thank God one came for all to receive if they will. Now going on, as we mentioned this, Jesus' blood is the blood of the new covenant. It is called innocent blood. It's the blood that justifies us. It's the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's the blood of sprinkled upon heaven's throne and mercy seat. And the last thing we mentioned, his blood is the blood that sanctifies. And in the 10th chapter, we're going to talk about sanctification even more so. Now, let's go to our notes here, and some of this preliminary thing, Roman numeral number 1, summing up chapter 9, we're going to be reviewing some things, mentioning some things, and then we're going to give you some additional thoughts pertaining to Hebrews 9, and then we'll wrap it up. Maybe if there's time, we'll do a little in chapter 10 as well, though it's not in your notes. We'll put it in the notes for next week, though, just so you have it. All right, now, letter A. It talks about Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 10, the earthly or the inferior sanctuary under the old covenant. Now, five reasons why it was inferior. I didn't give these to you exactly, but I think they'll ring a bell to you. First of all, it was on the earth as opposed to heaven, right? Letter B, the sanctuary and its furniture were copies and shadows of things to come. We've already discussed that. And so, again, showing that it is inferior. Number one, underneath lowercase b, the symbolism of the earthly sanctuary. We talked about how it is symbolic. And as we noticed in verse 9, it says in verse 9 of chapter 9, it was symbolic. What was symbolic? The earthly sanctuary and everything involved with it, which this is a picture of, sort of a bird's eye picture of it with the roof cut off, as you remember. And so that is what? It symbolized, as we read here in verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. And conscience is a big thing in all of this. And so, in your notes again, it was symbolic for the present time, lowercase Roman numeral I, symbolizing what eventually would occur when Christ came. 2, symbolizing what Christ has now done in reality when he entered heaven. 3, the Holy Spirit was thus indicated that the way into heaven itself was not yet manifest. That's under that old covenant law. Covenant, it was not yet manifested, but thank God it is now, right? All right, then letter C, another reason why the old sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary, was inferior is because it was inaccessible to the people. Now, we've said it in so many ways, but maybe not exactly that way. It was inaccessible to the people as a whole. You and I know that only the priest could enter into the court and to the holy place. Isn't that right? Only the priest could. And then only the high priest once a year could enter into the most holy place. And so one reason why this earthly sanctuary was inferior to the heavenly is because it was inaccessible to the people. And then letter D, it was temporary. It was temporary. We saw that in verses 8 and 10 for sure. It says in verse 10, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, which is another way of saying of the most holy place, as I have it written there, the holiest of all, the way into the holiest of all, or God's presence, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Remember, that denotes heaven, doesn't it? When it says holiest of all, in terms of the heavenly tabernacle, it's talking about entering into God's presence, isn't it? All right, and so it was not yet manifested while the first tabernacle was still standing. And then verse 10, just to save time, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Imposed until the time of reformation. Reformation meaning a time of reforming, right? And so we know, and we've seen it throughout Hebrews so far, that God has reformed it all. He reformed the priesthood. He made a new high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's reformed the sacrifice and made it only one. He's reformed the whole system, hasn't he? Through Jesus Christ. And so that time of reformation has now come. And so the old was temporary. Therefore, it was inferior. Obviously, the opposite of that would be eternal. How many of you know the one we have now? The true tabernacle. The high priest we have, Jesus Christ. The priesthood, as you and I as priesthood. We are the believers, and we believe in the priesthood of all believers, don't we, right? And all of this, how many of you know that is eternal, right? It is eternal. He has made us kings and priests unto God. Revelation chapter 1 and about, I think, verse 5 says that, all right? Then, in letter E, it was inferior again. It could not make one perfect in regard to the conscience. In regard to the conscience. Much of this we've said, but I think it bears repetition, especially with Hebrews. It's a little more, this is difficult. This is detailed stuff, right? And so it doesn't hurt us to hear some things over again. Now, letter B, uppercase B, the heavenly, or we could say, superior sanctuary under the new covenant is dealt with in verses 11 through 28. Now, last time I skipped around in some of those verses just to kind of pull them together and compare them, and nothing wrong with that. And we're going to make sure, though, that we hit every one of them. We've hit most of them already, but there's some areas that we did not yet hit because we did skip around just to compare. Well, this verse with that verse, et cetera. If you were with us, you know, or maybe you can go back and you can realize what I'm talking about. But notice now, number one, under letter B, the heavenly or superior sanctuary. At verse 11, we have a transition, which I mentioned, and we read. It says again, but Christ came as a high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Transition time to the heavenly sanctuary. We saw in Hebrews 8:2, it was the true tabernacle in which Christ is a minister. It also is the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. And we saw that it was in heaven itself. This holiest of all, or this most holy place. Let her see, he now appears, our high priest now appears in the presence of God for us, right? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he now appears in the presence of God for us, which we'll talk about again in a little while before we end this, I'm sure. Then going on, letter D. Therefore, the better sanctuary, as we stated, is none other than heaven where God dwells. Letter E, Christ entered the most holy place, heaven, with two major differences. We mentioned last time, he did not take the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. Jesus entered once and for all, not once a year. And this is important that we reiterate this. We didn't say it exactly this way. Letter F, why is it different? It is effective for changing lives. Aren't you glad? The old one couldn't change people's lives. Not in any kind of permanent way. For a year, their sin was covered, but it couldn't change their lives. Thank God, our lives are changed, right? And then lastly, as we talked and reviewed briefly a little while ago, eternal redemption is provided, as we read in verse 12. All right, now, we go to Roman numeral number 12 now, and we talk about some additional thoughts here from chapter 9, and let's look at these. Letter A, the Old Testament sacrifices could never reach into the heart and conscience. But the blood of Christ shed once and for all purges the conscience and gives the believer an unchanging and perfect standing before God. Perfect standing before God. Now, as we look here in our Bibles here in verse 14, you'll notice now, it says, after referring again to the blood of bulls and goats, it says in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, there we have in verse 12, eternal redemption. Now we have through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. All right, so it's telling us that under this new covenant with a new mediator, with a high priest, and with a once and for all sacrifice of the divine blood of God being shed for you and me, now we have a cleansed conscience, and now that's cleansed from dead works, so that now we are empowered out of that to serve the living God, right? Empowered out of that to serve the living God. Now, it says in verse 14, or in your notes, letter B, about verse 14, Jewish ceremonies were but dead works in comparison to the living relationship with God under the new covenant. And so when you think about, he's talking to Hebrew believers, and he says to purge or to cleanse your conscience from dead works, he's talking about the rules, the regulations of the old covenant. Dead works. All right, dead works. And if you remember in Hebrews 6, you might not remember, in Hebrews 6 verses 1 and 2, it talked about the foundational principles of the doctrine of Christ. One of those, the first one, is repentance from dead works, right? Repentance from dead works to serve the living God. And so, you know what? They went through a lot of motion, and it was ordained of God for a time. Until the time of Reformation, they would serve by going through these particular works that were ordained of God, but they could not lead to life, could they?
And so therefore they were dead works, but yet they were to point to the way of eternal life. But thank God we found that way of life. And now we can serve the living God, the God of life, because we have turned and repented of dead works, of religion and all that. And now we serve the God of life because he's given us life and we are empowered by his eternal spirit, aren't we? Amen. All right. And so now the only way you can get burned out serving God is when you do it in your own power. And we all need to be careful of that. But when we serve God in the power of the Spirit, by the power of the new life on the inside of us, then we'll never burn out. Isn't that right? All right. Now, excuse my voice. As we go on into this in your notes again, letter C, in verses 15 through 23, we see an illustration now of a testament or a will. So let's read this, beginning with verse 15. It reads this way. It says, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. We talked about mediator before in chapter 8. A mediator is a go-between, right? A go-between, if you will. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of, here it is now, the eternal inheritance. And so we've got eternal redemption. We've got the eternal spirit. See, he redeemed us, and we have an eternal redemption. And after having been redeemed, or at that time of receiving that redemption, we receive the eternal spirit, don't we? Amen. And I know it's talking about that he, through the shedding of his blood, through the eternal spirit, offered himself. But thank God he provided us with the spirit as well. And then now it talks about an eternal inheritance. Oh, thanks, Tim. An eternal inheritance. We're going to talk about inheritance as he goes on with this. He's dealing with something related to an inheritance. Notice verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Remembering now, he just talked about an inheritance, didn't he? And so with an inheritance, comparing it and putting it together with a testament, the necessity of the death of the testator. Verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. All right, now look in your notes and let's see how the Amplified says this. First of all, from the Amplified, I'm just going to take advantage of this real quick. See, I don't take a breath long enough to take a drink. All right. But notice how the Amplified says verse 15 of chapter 9. It says this. Well, first it says, I'll read my notes. It says, notice that those who are called have a promise of eternal inheritance. Here's the Amplified. Christ the Messiah is therefore the negotiator and mediator of an entirely new agreement, testament covenant, so that those who are called and offered it may receive the fulfillment of the promised everlasting inheritance. Since a death has taken place which rescues and delivers and redeems them from the transgressions committed under the old first agreement. And so he is our negotiator, our mediator of an entirely new agreement, right? Now, remember now, as we go on, notice in your notes now, number two underneath that particular verse in the Amplified, it says, when a person makes a will, they determine how to distribute the estate or inheritance, but the inheritance goes to no one until the person what? Dies. Notice the Amplified of verses 16 and 17 of Hebrews 9. It says, for where there is a last will and testament involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will and testament is valid and takes effect only at death, since it has no force or legal power as long as the one who made it is alive. All right, now when we think about that, Jesus died, didn't he? Jesus died, and so if there is in a testament, in a will, last will and testament, if in a will or a testament, if there is no force or legal power to it until the one who made it died, then how many of you know now that he died, there is a legal force, a legal part of it, and so there are certain things that legally belong to those who were left what he left them. Isn't that right? All right? And so, I'm trying. All right. So some of us, we know that in our Bibles, in the beginning of the New Testament, not every New Testament, but many of them, they say what? They entitle on the title page, they say the last will and testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? And so when we look at our New Testament then, we're looking at a legal document, aren't we? We're looking at the last will and testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he is the testator of this will died, and being he died, there is now a force, there is now legal rights that belong to those that the will was left for, and it was left for everyone who would believe. Isn't that right? All right? And so we have a will that's been left us, and there's no greater will than this. Now, at the bottom of page one, Christ has an eternal inheritance to give to his church. And this inheritance is spelled out in the new covenant, which we would call his last will and testament. For the will to take effect, he had to die. Now, notice now, the amazing thing is Christ died to make the will effective and then rose from the dead to make sure it was distributed or administered. That's good news, isn't it? I mean, I'll tell you, if somebody dies, how many of you know, if somebody dies, sometimes family members or other people, they try to contest the will. Isn't that right? They'll try to contest that will and argue against it and say, well, they weren't in their right mind or they were coerced to change their will or whatever. Sometimes it caused family feuds. Isn't that right? But you know what? One way you can avoid the contesting of a will is if the person who died raises again from the dead, and then you can consult him and ask him, what did you mean when you did it? Isn't that right? Amen. I mean, there is no contesting of this will, right? Amen. Praise God for that. Hallelujah. All right, now let's look at some scriptures here as you're probably familiar with some of them. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Just want to build some ideas in here about an inheritance. We saw eternal inheritance, and notice it says in verse 15 of Romans chapter 8, we can't read all the context of it, but it says this, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then we are what? Heirs. And what, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together, right? And so say, I'm an heir. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Now notice again, it says you did not receive a spirit of bondage, again to fear. But what did you receive? You received the spirit of adoption, whereby now you cry out, Abba, Father. He is now your Father. And so if he's your father, then you're a child, a son of God, and therefore you are automatically an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. That's powerful when you think about it. All right? Now, when it says spirit of adoption, most of you might know this, but it needs to be said. A lot of people think of that word adoption the same way Westerners think of that word adoption, and that is not the idea here from the Greek or even in the Roman culture of that day. It was not adoption in terms of someone with different blood or different family, no way related in the natural that would come into a family by a process that we Westerners call adoption. All right? No, the idea is adoption was a thing called, I've shared, but it's been a long time ago. It had the idea where a child would come up to a certain age, and that age would be the age of adulthood, or it would be called the toga virilis, which the boy, for example, would come and take on the cloak of manhood. And it came at about 12, 13, 14 years of age, and they would go through what they would refer to, if it was transliterated into English or translated into English, an adoption, but it wasn't an adoption of a child outside the family. It's an adoption of a child born into the family, but through that ceremony, they're going from being considered a child to an adult, especially in terms of the boy. And so now, as an adult, he'd go through that ceremony called the toga virilis. He'd take off the cloak of childhood, put on the cloak of manhood, and when he put on the cloak of manhood, now the inheritance belonged to him. You hear what I'm saying? Prior to that, he was but a servant, or like a servant, if you will, in the family, without any rights particularly, though he had rights in the sense that he was coming up. He was growing up. He'd reach a certain time in his life where he would be adopted or placed into as an adult son, and the inheritance would be his. And so you know what? Some people say, well, we've been adopted into God's family, thinking, well, just a legal process. But it's more than a legal process for a believer. Because we've also been born into the family of God, haven't we? It's not just a matter of a legal process. Thank God for that covenant. Thank God for that blood. But he made a way for us to be born of the Spirit. He made a way of us, a way for us to have been become a partaker of the divine nature of our Heavenly Father. Isn't that right? And so it's more than that. You and I are born of him, and we have his image. We look like Daddy in our spirit, man. You follow what I'm saying? He's put his character in us in terms of the moral nature of God. We don't have the eternal nature of God because those are things that are attributed to God and only God. You know, there's some things about God that we'll never have in terms of character. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. We never will be. He is all-knowing. I don't know that we ever will be. There's certain attributes about God that makes him God and he alone God, right? But there are moral attributes that he has given to those that are his sons and daughters, like the love of God, the joy of the Lord, all these different facets, kindness, goodness, the fruit of the Spirit, and all the things that go with that, that make up the moral character of God. That is part of that DNA of the Father that he's placed in you and I as sons and daughters. Amen. And so again, just emphasizing, we're not just by a legal contract in the family of God. We've been born in there by the Spirit, by the regeneration of the Spirit. Amen. All right, go with me to the other passage there in Galatians chapter 3. Are you getting anything out of this? Galatians chapter 3, 4 you are, that's good. Just kidding. Galatians chapter 3, 5, all right, good. We're working our way up there. All right, by the time it's all done, everybody will get something. All right, Galatians chapter 3. And I just wanted to give these to you because we never want to take anything for granted, because sometimes people may be not thinking about this or realizing this. But notice again now, Galatians, I love the book of Galatians. Did you know Galatians will set you free? I know one person that gave testimony. They were set free. I think it's safe to say that in here. They were set free from Catholicism because I taught through the book of Galatians. Isn't that wonderful? Amen? Because Galatians is about, you know, legalism and Judaizers and all this mixing of the law with grace and all that kind of thing is all throughout this epistle to the Galatians. Isn't that right? Remember, Galatians was written to a province of Galatia and churches in various cities like Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. They were all Galatian cities within the province of Galatia, and they were, for the most part, they were Gentile, non-Jewish believers, right? And so you have to remember that as you're reading Galatians, and notice what he says, remembering this in verse 26 then of Galatians 3, starting with that, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Even ladies, you're sons of God. You know, I know you prefer being called daughters, but when you think about the meaning of being a son, the son was the heir in that culture, right? And so just join with us for the sake of your inheritance and say, "I'm a son of God." Amen. Because in Christ, there's neither male nor female. Isn't that right? Amen. And so, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free." Here it is. "There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ," verse 29, "then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Amen. Amen. Say, "I'm an heir." Amen. Amen. Then notice in chapter 4, in verses 1 through 7, it carries this on. "Now I say that the heir, as long as his child, does not differ at all from a slave." That's what I was referring to earlier. "Though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Again, remember, toga virilis, no longer a child, but coming into manhood, and therefore heirs, those that are partakers of the inheritance. That doesn't mean we don't grow in Christ. We're talking about in this analogy, there is this inheritance that belongs to us because we have received the adoption as sons. Verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Well, we're getting it. Amen. There's enough scriptures out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. Let every word be established. Amen. I'll tell you, if we really got a hold of this, we'd be amazed. Look at Ephesians 1. Are you doing all right? Ephesians 1. And beginning, just to save time, verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, these are things pertaining to your inheritance, by the way. Notice now, just as he chose us in him. Say, I'm chosen. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. Say, I'm holy. Without blame. Before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons. There it is again. Adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted. Say, I'm accepted. Made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. There we have redemption, we have forgiveness, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according, and this is a phrase repeated, according to the good pleasure, his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. In verse 5 it says, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 9, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. In other words, he gets pleasure out of all of this. He gets pleasure out of you. Amen. You being a receptive person to the things of God, to redemption and forgiveness, the fact that you've received, the fact that you've been chosen and holy and blameless. He gets pleasure out of that. Isn't that great? Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. I don't even know those in heaven and those on earth are going to gather together unto him. Isn't that right? In him also, there it is, verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The fact that you have the seal of the Holy Spirit is the proof that you're an heir. Didn't he say, as we read in Galatians, the fact that because we are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, right? And therefore we are heirs of God because we are sons of God, etc. And so because we've received his Spirit, that is the guarantee of what's coming in the future yet for our inheritance. There's some inheritance now, and there's some inheritance yet to come. Isn't that right? We'll talk about that in a couple of minutes as well, all right? Now, going on into our notes here. How are we doing? We're doing all right. Notice now, lowercase a near the top of page 2. Are you with me? What does it mean to be an heir or to have an inheritance? Number one, the word heir denotes one who obtains a lot or portion. First of all, this is from Vine's Expository Dictionary. One who obtains a lot or portion, especially of an inheritance, the person to whom possession is to pass on the death of the owner. So that word possession, as I looked up the word heir, the word possession came out many, many times. It had to do with possession. Here, the person to whom possession is to pass on the death of the owner. Now, number two, the most common word translated inheritance in the Bible means what is given to one as a possession, it should be again. What is given to one as a possession. I wrote down the wrong thing. That's all right. What is given to one as a possession. Thayer's Greek English Lexicon. Now, letter B under that. To possess oneself of, to receive as one's own, and to obtain. That's from Vine. All right, so again, you see this word possess, possession, repeated. And so we ask ourselves the question then, lowercase b, what is the believer's inheritance? Or what do we possess due to Christ's death then, right? What's the Bible say we possess? Or what belongs to us because of Christ's death? And so there's a number of things here. Number one, we possess. Are you ready? Number one, and this is not all of the things we could write down. You understand. This is just some of the things. I figured, you know, I was running out of page. And so I figured I better stop here. You know, there's a little extra space here, but I thought this was enough. All right, so we possess, lowercase a, remission of sins. Now this word remission, if you go back to Hebrews 9, see, we couldn't just end chapter 9. We had to point out a few things more about a testator and the will and testament, all those things that we hadn't pointed out yet. And then as we go to verse 22, well, we'll read beginning with verse 20 of Hebrews 9 again. It says, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Of course, this is, again, a quotation. This is from Exodus 24. "If this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." All right, now that word remission is very important now. And of course, if there was remission for the shedding of blood, at least for a year for those under the law, then there is what we could say eternal remission for those that are under this new covenant, wouldn't you say? And we can see that in Scripture as well. Notice now, remission of sins. Now, after the Scripture, Hebrews 9:22 in your notes, this word is really the basis for everything else. And you're going to see why in a couple of minutes. Everything else that is a part of our inheritance, this word remission of sins, that phrase remission of sins is really a foundation for the rest of it. The word means this. Remission means release from bondage. Yes. Release from bondage or imprisonment. It means forgiveness or pardon of sins. And so when we think about remission, we need to think about as freedom. We need to think about releasing from bondage, imprisonment. How many of you know, again, as we've already stated, we were in bondage. We were imprisoned, weren't we? All right? There's a book out, a little booklet that says, the prison doors are open. Why are you still standing inside? Right? And a lot of Christians are still standing inside. Isn't that right? But from God's perspective, because of what Jesus did, the prison doors are open. And so that's all part of the meaning of this word remission. Release from bondage or imprisonment, forgiveness or pardon of sins, letting them go. Notice, this was all from Thayer's, all right, Thayer's lexicon. Letting them go as if they had never been committed. And so when God says that our sins have been remitted or we've received remission of sins, he says, I'm letting them go as if they never happened. That's good news, isn't that right? Letting them go as if they never happened. I said to you, I think Sunday morning, I said, you know, the world can't get by their past. They just can't escape their past. But thank God, you know, how bad it was, how wicked it was, no matter what might haunt people. Thank God for a believer that comes to Christ. I mean, from God, you know, our conscience can be cleansed. We can be free. We can be set free from the imprisonment of our past, isn't that right? Or the bondage of our past. And now we can realize that it is as if, from God's perspective, it's as if it never happened. And we can be free. Amen. Amen. We exercise faith in that. All right. Now, going on with this, and there's a lot of other scriptures. In fact, you might want to write this down. Luke 4:18. Most of us know this is where Jesus stands up in the synagogue. He reads from Isaiah chapter 61, and he talks about the anointing that's upon him and what his mission for ministry was. That word remission, same word, is found twice in that context when he talks about to set at liberty them that are bruised. Same Greek word as remission. Jesus came to set at liberty them that are bruised, to set them free from the bondage of having been bruised by life. Isn't that good news? That's one reason Jesus came, according to what he said, as he quotes from Isaiah chapter 61, to set at liberty, to bring remission, pardon and forgiveness and deliverance and all these things, to set them free from the imprisonment that the bruising has caused in their lives, right? And then also, that word is found a second time in that same context, to preach deliverance to the captives. And so to set at liberty, the word liberty is the same Greek word as this word remission that we find in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. And it's the same Greek word repeated there in Luke 4 and verse 18 for that word deliverance, all right? And so liberty, deliverance, remission of sins. That's the gospel, isn't it? Amen? That's what it's all about. All right, now going on with this, letter B, lowercase b, another thing that we see concerning our inheritance, what we possess because of what our testator left us in the testament, that last will and testament, that next word, and we read a little bit in Ephesians 1, the next word is acceptance. That word is acceptance. We possess as part of our inheritance remission of sins, but we also possess as part of our inheritance acceptance, don't we? How many of you remember Isaiah 53 and verse 3? It says concerning the Messiah, he was despised and he was rejected of men. Isn't that right? I believe he took your rejection, the hurts of rejection, the wounds of rejection. He took that upon himself. How many of you know, as it states there, he was rejected of men. And yet now we can be accepted by God and are accepted by God. How many of you know, being accepted by God and getting a revelation of that will heal you of all the wounds of being rejected by man. Isn't that right? I mean, man can reject you, but being accepted by him makes up for all of it, doesn't it? Amen. Amen. When you're accepted by the perfect one, it doesn't matter what all those imperfect human beings have to say. Isn't that right? Now, in Romans chapter 15, I'd like you to turn there. Romans chapter 15, real quickly, holding your place in Hebrews. Romans chapter 15. And we'll just read this scripture. I want to just point it out to you and then give you the meaning of that word. It says this in verse 7. Just Romans 15, 7, a lot of good things in this, but just short verse. It says this, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. All right, so he exhorts us and says, receive one another in the same way that Christ has received us. Now, that word received, all right, that word received has the idea of being accepted. And it has this additional idea. It means to take to oneself. When he says, receive one another as Christ has received us, it means in the Greek to take to oneself, and it means to admit to friendship. Admit to friendship. That's acceptance, isn't it? All right, now let's read it that way then in verse 7 of Romans 15. Therefore, receive one another or accept to friendship or admit to friendship one another, just as Christ also admitted you to friendship for the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. I mean, that is good news. You've been accepted. He accepts you. Amen. He's admitted you to friendship, and so therefore he exhorts us, admit one another to friendship, right? All right, then going on with this, letter C is given to you. Righteousness is part of our inheritance. Letter C, unconditional love is part of our inheritance through Christ. Amen. And Romans 5:8 especially stands out to me. It says, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that right? He demonstrated his love while we were yet unlovable and didn't deserve it. He still loved us, isn't it? And he died for us. And so that's unconditional love, right? Then letter D, access to God. Access to God is part of our inheritance. We'll talk more about that in chapter 10 as well. But in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, most of you are familiar with it. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, through whom we have access to God. Amen. Through who? Through Jesus Christ, we have access to God. Now, this idea of access, it's the same Greek word in every reference I'm giving you to you here. Romans 5, 1 and 2, Ephesians 2, 18, Ephesians 3, 12. We don't have time to go to all of them. I hope that we did, but we don't have time. Even if I talk fast, I can't get to all of them. And so, but notice the Greek word means this. It refers to that relationship with God whereby we are acceptable to him and have assurance that he is favorably disposed toward us. God is favorably disposed toward us, and that's the idea of having access to God. We have access to him knowing, or we should know, that he is favorably disposed toward us. We have favor with our Father, not because of things that we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. Amen? That's part of our inheritance. Now we can come to the table. Now we can come to the table. Isn't that right? You know, it just occurred to me, you know, some of you may not know this story. I'll just give it to you briefly because we're running out of time. But how many of you remember that Jonathan, the man who was in covenant with David, Jonathan had a son, didn't he? One day, David was looking, are there any heirs of Jonathan that I may bless, that I may show him kindness for the sake of the covenant that I'm in with Jonathan, isn't right? And his name was Mephibosheth, right? And so you know what? He found Mephibosheth and he came with his chariot, a horse. I don't think he was there. I can't recall whether it was the soldiers or him and his soldier. I don't remember, but they come running in there to find Mephibosheth, who had been crippled because running from him in fear years before, his mother dropped him and become crippled. Isn't that right? But yet Mephibosheth, I knew, thought, oh, I'm a dead dog. Isn't that right? I am dead. The king's going to kill me because I'm a descendant of Saul. Obviously, I'm his grandson, and he's going to kill me and everything else. But instead, what did he do? David, because of his covenant with Jonathan, he said, you're going to eat at the king's table. You're going to be as one of my sons. Isn't that right? And so you know what? He accepted him, right? He had access now to the king. And from his time forward, for the rest of his life, he belonged at the table with the king, right? And you know what? That's our access to God in a picture form. Now we have, even though we were crippled by sin, even though we were sinners in every way possible, God, by his grace and because of the covenant and our Lord Jesus Christ, our David, if you will, because of him, we now come and we eat at the king's table. Amen? As sons to him. That's good news, isn't it? So we have access to God. And then going on with that, the next one. After that, it says in letter E, freedom belongs to us. Freedom. If you look at these real quickly, Romans 6 talks about freedom from sin. Maybe there's room where you can write that in there. But freedom. I give you John 8. That talks about, you know, if you continue his word, you know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Thank God for the word making us free. But then Romans 6 talks about sin shall not have dominion over you. And so Romans 6 talks about freedom from sin. Romans 8, 1 and 2, that talks about freedom from something. What is it? What is it freedom from? Anybody remember? Freedom from condemnation, because there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, right? And so free from condemnation, also free from the law of sin and death, but that's also shown here in Galatians 2, 4. Galatians 2, 4 deals with freedom from the law. So Romans 6, freedom from sin. Romans 8, freedom from condemnation. Galatians 2, 4 and 5, 1 both have to do with freedom from the law. And then Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 talks about freedom from fear. And so we've got freedom from sin, freedom from condemnation, freedom from the law, and freedom from fear. Thank God it's freedom from anything other than the fear of God. Isn't that right? We need to have a reverential fear from him, for him. All right, then letter F, eternal life, obviously, is part of what we possess. We are not going to possess it when we die if we know Jesus. We possess it the moment we accept him, right? He who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son has not life, and that's eternal life. Letter G, victory is part of our inheritance. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says this, thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus. 1 John 5 talks about the idea that this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Amen. Then letter H, we read in Ephesians 1, 3, spiritual blessings. It says that he has given unto us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Letter I, physical healing is part of our inheritance. We have to contend for this. We have to contend for this, amen? But 1 Peter 2:24, Galatians 3:13, redeemed from the curse of the law. Curse of the law included every manner of sickness and disease you can think of, and even what you can't think of. Letter J, emotional health. That's part of our inheritance. He wants us whole emotionally, doesn't he? 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God's not giving you the spirit of fear, but he's giving you the spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. Sound mind, say sound mind. He wants believers to have a sound mind. I don't know about you. I've known a lot of believers that didn't seem to have a sound mind. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I've been a pastor a long time now, you know. But I'll tell you what. His promise is we can have and we need to use our faith for soundness of mind. Amen? All right, sound mind. And then Luke 4:18, we've already mentioned how Jesus was anointed by the Holy Ghost and he came to heal the broken in heart is one of the things mentioned there. And that broken in heart means crushed by life. And so emotional health. Letter H, material provision is part of our inheritance. Many scriptures for that. You can't deny it. And just because people go to extremes and talk about prosperity in an extreme, let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. God wants us provided for, and he doesn't want us just to have just enough. One of the most selfish prayers, and it's a prayer people pray that's kind of like a joke, but you know, the guy that prays, Lord, bless me, my wife, Sally and Jimmy, us four and no more. How many of you know that's a selfish prayer? Amen. A selfish prayer. Why? Because that's a prayer of just enough. How many of you know God wants us to have more than enough so that we can bless and be a blessing to others? Isn't that right? Amen. So material provision, that means more than enough. Letter I, the wisdom of God is part of our inheritance. Letter J, we've seen enough of that. Sonship is a part of our inheritance. K, all things that pertain to life and godliness according to 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. And then the last one, we go back here to Hebrews. And we're going to close this here. It works out perfectly. Hebrews chapter 9. When you can. Are you already there? Yeah. Hebrews chapter 9. And notice, let's just start reading if you will. And then we'll close this down here. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear. Just take note. Appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared. Notice there's a second time the word appear and then appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this is the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. The last one, letter L, complete salvation at his coming is part of our inheritance. Amen?
I said, amen. Amen. And so, you know, you see here that word appears, same Greek word found three times in that context. The first one, verse 26, is not in the line. It's verse 24 is the first one, but in the line of things, how they happen. Verse 26, he has appeared to put away sin, hasn't he? By the dying on the cross. And then after that, verse 24, he is appearing now in heaven. So he appeared in the past to put away sin. He is appearing now in heaven on our behalf, isn't he? And yet in the future, he will appear. He's coming again, right? And this mortal will put on immortality. If we're already corrupted or decayed in the ground, the corruption is going to put on incorruption. Immortality is talking about the ones that are still remaining and alive when he comes. The mortal will put on immortality. The corruption will be talking about those saints that died. Their bodies are corrupt, decayed in the grave. They're going to come with them, and they're going to be resurrected. That corruption will put on incorruption. Amen? So it doesn't matter whether you're alive on earth then or if you're alive in heaven, you're going to go from mortal to immortality or corruption to incorruption, and you're going to rise first. The dead in Christ rise first because they've got more time, they got more distance to come up. And when they catch up with us, we'll all go up. Isn't that right? They're 6 foot under. They got to start rising first. Anyway, lowercase c, facts about our inheritance in Christ that will end this. Number one, first of all, we must know that our inheritance is based on the word of his grace. It says, and we won't go there because of time, but Acts 20, verse 32, Paul speaking to those Ephesian elders again, he says, and I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. Isn't that right? He commended them to God and to the word of his grace. How many of you believe the word of grace is able to build you up? Amen? How about you? Maybe you haven't been, but I've been built up just by preaching the word tonight. Amen? And so the word of his grace is able to build us up and give us an inheritance. We find the inheritance in the word of his grace, all by his grace. Isn't that right? And you know, really, you think about an inheritance, even in the natural sense. When someone leaves you an inheritance, usually you have not earned that. All right? It's because you were born into the family or you were a good friend. You haven't really earned that. It's by the grace of the testator. Isn't that right? That we are receptive of that inheritance. Same thing with this will and testament. It's all by his grace, not by works which we have done. Amen? And then finally, number two, faith in what Christ has done is the only way to receive our inheritance. And I won't have you turn there, but I'm going to just read it to you. Talking about Abraham in Romans chapter 4 and talking about the inheritance, it says this in verses 13 and 14. Talking about Abraham, but comparing it with us. For the promise that he, that's Abraham, would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Even to Abraham, it wasn't by the law that he was going to be the heir. Isn't that right? And the lesson is given for you and me to learn from. It is by the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. So it's all by faith, first of all, in what Christ has done, receiving him, and then therefore we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. I can tell you're ready to quit because you closed your book, so why don't you stand with me? Amen? Hallelujah.